Hey guys, I'm Garrett.
And I'm Melissa.
We've been married for over 10 years and have two kids, Caleb and Sadie.
Over the last few years, we have fallen in love with the scriptures, how through them God has made himself known to us, and his ultimate desire to dwell among us.
We want to invite you to join us on this journey as God reveals himself to us through his word.
We also want to be real about our lives, our struggles, and our joys.
This is Growing Deeper.
Happy New Year, guys. Welcome back. If you notice, we probably sound a lot. I guess the intro was new too, but we sound probably a lot better.
We're hoping we do.
We're hoping we do.
We don't know exactly how it's going to sound. Yeah. But Melissa did get me a new microphone for Christmas.
So we're committed now to this. After 2 years of podcasting, we got equipment.
Yeah.
And by got equipment, I mean one microphone and we're using our children's headphones.
Well, one of them is one I got because I lost mine, but you are wearing Spider-Man headphones.
I look legit. And it's also very weird to hear your own voice.
Yeah.
I mean, we've talked multiple times, I think, that I don't listen to the podcast because I hate. I don't want to go back.
It was really weird. I did that whenever I went on the podcast with Steven and Sean, and it was like it was just really odd hearing yourself for the first time, but then you get used to it as it goes on. And so
I hope that's true. Yeah. Cause right now it's a little weird, but
yeah.
So we've had our practice run with doing our new intro. So that was kind of exciting.
Yeah.
And so now we're just starting off the new year, new equipment.
Yeah.
New
so
mic.
I hope it sounds good. I hope it sounds better. So we'll see how it goes.
Yeah. I also feel like I'm yelling.
Yeah.
Even though I don't. Apparently it's going to all work itself out.
It will.
With the technology and stuff. You know, technology.
Hashtag science.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we are going to start out with our favorite game.
Chick-fil-A. Table topics.
I forgot the name. Roulette. Yeah. All right. You want to go?
Yeah.
We're going to just do one question today and both answer. So.
Okay. Who makes you laugh the most? Let's see here.
I'm already looking offended.
I know.
It's not going
to
be me.
Somebody that, you know, as far as who is it that I'm like in a room with and. I don't know. You just have some people that are like really good at just making people laugh all the time. I'd say my brother is really good at that.
I thought you might say that.
Yeah. My brother, he's just great at making everybody feel comfortable, and he has a really, really, contagious laugh. You know, like there's just some people that just are, whenever they start laughing, everybody's laughing and they just, I don't know. He's got a special way of making people, be joyful around him kind of thing. So I guess that's who I would say. So what about yourself?
I don't really know. This is actually a tough one for me.
Well, I think I know who your answer. I mean, it's kind of the same for both of us in one way. I mean, I think that you laugh the most around your brother.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's really quick-witted.
I appreciate a very dry sense of humor.
Yeah.
And he is like the king of that, I guess.
Maybe there's
like
just something.
He's not the same. Like he doesn't have this like rambunctious laughing thing like your brother.
Right.
But he's like, you'll just kind of be standing to the side and he'll just say something that's really funny that like nobody else heard.
Yeah.
And but I don't know. Like maybe it's just. You know, just I spend the most time with you, but I do feel like you make me belly laugh. Like where I have these moments where I cannot, like, thankfully it hasn't happened on the podcast.
There was one time we were on our way to a wedding for our friends. I don't know if you've ever seen those signs that say, that just says it's really meant for like not passing like another car on the, like on a two-way road or, you know, two-lane road. And it's like, hey, this is a quote no pass zone.
Mm-hmm.
You can't go around. And I like specifically remember this moment of like, because it was just like this old country road that we're going down, and there's nobody around. And it's a sign that just says, do not pass. And so, like, I'm just going down it, and I just, like, I hit the brakes really hard. He
slams on the brakes and stops.
Slams on the brakes, and Melissa's like, what are you doing? I was like, well, the sign says I can't pass. But you belly laughed the whole way.
It gets to a back point to where wedding. I literally, in the most literal sense,
yeah,
cannot control it, and I cannot make it stop.
Yeah.
And it also happened to me one time during a graduation.
Yeah.
Which was terrible.
Oh yeah, that was one of the students from East Hamilton. Yeah, we. It was something about like the valedictorian was like.
It was a valedictorian.
There
speech,
is no hope.
And it was like everything is hopeless, and I was like, "What? This is not your typical.
Your dreams are not gonna matter."
Yeah.
You know, I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was something kind of like that, where it was just like, well, "This is so weird."
This is really bizarre.
Yeah, and we were belly laughing at the top of McKenzie Arena.
Thankfully we were away from, you know, there's no chance we were sitting close to this kid's parents.
Yeah.
But I mean, I was just like, I'm going to have to like leave if I can't get this under control.
Yeah.
But,
I remember that.
I don't know how this ended up. This is about anything that makes me laugh now and not just a specific person, but.
Well, yeah. Yeah. But it's usually with me is what you're saying.
Did we talk about how you were climbing through the car at the Starbucks?
Starbucks. No, that was at Crumble Cookie.
Well, next to the Starbucks.
But yeah, we did talk about that.
That was one of those moments too, yes. Just for reference.
Yeah, you did bring up that embarrassing moment.
Oh.
Of mine. Yes.
Yeah. Well, it's good times.
Yeah. All right. Well, cool. So we'll now get into starting Matthew chapter 3. Just a quick recap of what we've gone over so far for Matthew is, you know, Matthew has been putting Jesus forward the true son of Abraham, this new David, especially this new David. He's been really working the son of David language as he's gone through it. But like he started it out with the genealogy, and you know, part of the genealogy was saying, look, God's been faithful to his promises to us, and it's being, you know, he's being faithful through this Messiah, who is Jesus, and the end of the exile is here. It's what we've longed for all this time. But in some way, he's marking the exile as ending, you still see this mess that's going on. And, you know, last chapter we talked about, the Magi as they come in, and, you know, King Herod, who's the king of the Jews right now, and how it's kind of pairing the two, Jesus and Herod, together and showing how they're, like, how are they going to be different? You know, these two kings of the Jews, you know, Herod rules through, you know, his, you know, through fear and through power, you know, he's got these big building projects and stuff that he's known for that even are still standing today. And versus this child, who's been born helpless, in Bethlehem, and nobody Bethlehem, as opposed to, Jerusalem, who's the city that's kind of looming over Bethlehem. And so you see this dynamic of power of showing, like, that Matthew's putting forward and saying, like, you've got this existing king who rules in this way. And the question is, well, what's this new king going to be like? Is he going to be different? How is he going to be different? And in what way is he going to rule? Because of Herod, they flee to Egypt, and Herod, you know, the massacre of the children occurs. And we talked about that, how it's like, you know, Jesus isn't like skirting around, the suffering of his people. He's actually kind of entering into the suffering of his people. He's not this king that's just kind of outside of it somehow. He's actually entering into it. And that's where Matthew would typologically talk about him, as it is said in Hosea, that out of Egypt I called my son. And so he's laying the mantle of Israel on Jesus and saying that Jesus is, he's the representative of Israel as we go forward in the story. And it's not a replacement thing. He's not saying that Jesus is the replacement of Israel and Israel is no longer important. He's saying that Jesus is the representative of Israel. He's laying that mantle upon Jesus, and we'll start to see a lot of those themes start to be worked as we go through here. And then he's also at the end of that, he was laying out, you know, the aspect of that, you know, they went to Nazareth and, you know, how could the Messiah come from Nazareth? And we talked about that last podcast, but I really want to continue with the, like what we discussed last time of the whole idea of the laying of the mantle. It's the, you know, Marvel Cinematic Universe type stuff going on of like that, you know, Spider-Man is being put forth as a new Iron Man through the scenes and the things that they're putting in front of you, that Matthew's putting in front of you. He's showing that Jesus is taking on the role of Israel. And we got to see how that plays out. So with Hosea, it was out of Egypt I called my son. And in Hosea, you know, chapter 11, it follows that up with, but, you know, they went away from me. They continually disobeyed. They didn't listen to my voice. And so the question is, in what way? So he's taking on the role of Israel. But the second question is, well, is it going to be the same? Like, is it going to be this? Is it just going to go the same way that it's gone every single time? That, you know, that Adam falls and that Abraham falls and David falls. All these people repeat the same things. And the question is like, well, is Jesus going to? Yes, he's taking on the role of Israel, but is it going to be the same? So it's two ways, two things. In what way is it the same? In what way is it different? And I think that's what Matthew's putting forward and having you ask these questions. So let's be thinking about that as we go through chapter 3. I guess we'll begin our reading here. So you want to go ahead and start, Melissa?
In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River.
Okay, so we immediately start out with it's like fast forwarded, you know, 30 years. He just kind of picks it up like he's just continuing to flow with the story. We kind of shift scenes, just imagine camera angle, you know, camera shifts to another scene. And now we've got this man who's preaching in the Judean wilderness. He's saying, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, or is literally is here. Then Matthew gives you some, he gives some quotations that we'll go through here. Then people are flocking to him basically from all of Judea and the surrounding area and, you know, and confessing their sins. So any first thoughts on this or any questions that you had, Melissa?
Well, I mean, I just, you know, it was kind of startling to jump from like Jesus' birth and Jesus says, you know, you're thinking of still kind of, you're still in kind of baby Jesus mode.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden it's like John the Baptist, like, who's that guy? You know, like
a new introduction of new character, right? That you're like, well, who is, like, how am I supposed to know who he is? And really to this audience, John the Baptist would be pretty well known. I mean, we have outside of the Gospels, I think we have more on John the Baptist than we have on Jesus. He was really, really well known, especially in his confrontations with Herod Antipas, who is, you know, now going to be kind of the puppet king or ruler of Judea area, or maybe I can't remember if it was northern, if it was the northern section of Galilee, or anyways, doesn't matter. Herod, he has a lot of interactions with Herod Antipas, which that'll come up later too. In Matthew's original audience, they would have an idea of who he was, you know, and what was going on with him. But more striking, I think, especially as we just finished the section of like, out of Egypt, I called my son, it would ring clear of this whole deal of being in the wilderness, you know, like all of a sudden we're in the wilderness. Well, that makes sense. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And what happened after Israel came out of Egypt? Where did they go? They went into the wilderness. So Matthew's continuing to replay or play on that Exodus theme of them. Now they come out of Egypt and now you're in the wilderness.
Yeah. And I think that can be missed because I don't notice that as much when I read mine, because mine's NIV. Mm-hmm. And so it just says the desert of Judea, okay, as opposed to your, I think your version says wilderness.
Yeah, it just literally says wilderness.
So
yeah,
that might be triggered a little bit more if I had read a different version. So it's just, that's just one of those things.
Yeah, so here's what's going on with wilderness. R.T. France says this, the term wilderness is much more than simply a geographical identifier. The voice in the wilderness from Isaiah 40 verse 3, to which Matthew will refer to in verse 3, is an example of a recurrent prophetic theme. It was in the wilderness after the escape from Egypt that Israel began its existence as the people of God. And it will be some of those wilderness experiences which will be brought back to our attention in Matthew chapter 4 as Jesus goes through his own wilderness testing. The hope of a new Exodus then led the prophets to speak of the wilderness as a place of new beginnings. The blossoming of the wilderness is one of those great themes of Deutero-Isaiah. That's Isaiah 40 through 66. So his point is that the wilderness is symbolic of this new beginning place. And that makes sense in light of what's happening here, where people are coming and confessing their sins and they're being baptized in the Jordan. And so it's a place of new beginnings, of a restart, of a, like, hey, let's reboot this thing. And we'll touch more on that as well. And his statement here is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And this can be an easy thing to miss. But just in this first word, repent, like this is, he's very much in line with the prophets that we've read, right? So we just read Joel, for instance, and what was Joel, one of Joel's main things in it was, you know, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, it says that even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and wailing, rend your hearts and not your garments, right? And return to Yahweh your God. In other words, repent. Because our God is, you know, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in loyal love, and relenting from harm. So therefore, repent. So it's very much in line. That's just one example. But John's very much in line with the prophets. He's not starting something new necessarily, but he is echoing what they have already said and bringing it forward into this moment. And not only that, but he's saying that everything that they had looked forward to, which was the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, has now come here. It's not that it's on its way. It's that it's here now. That's what he's saying. Without getting too much into the Greek aspects of this, the tense that he uses it signifies that it's not just something that's on the way anymore. He's saying it's here now. It's at hand. It's like in our grasp. And he's saying that now's the time. Repent, you know, just as Joel talked about. Because the moment is here now for us to turn back to God or make our decision on who we're going to be loyal to here. Are we going to be loyal to God? Are we going to turn back to him and obey him? Or are we going to go our own way? And so his claim is that God's sovereign reign is here at hand right now, which is something that we have been waiting for this whole time. But God's rule and reign is now imminent. It's in this moment that God's about to become king, in the way that N.T. Wright would put it. So it's God's about to become king, and now's the time to make the decision. So God's rule and reign is here on earth, as it is in heaven, which would be something that we'll talk about later. But so he's saying it's here. And then Matthew gives a quotation. So this quotation this is the one who is spoken about from the prophet Isaiah, saying the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So you've got, that comes from Isaiah chapter 40. So you want to read, again, I want to, anytime we see something like this, go back and read where it comes from. I really want to encourage people to do that because that's what the biblical authors want you to do. They don't want you to just read this one thing. Matthew has a bigger section in mind. So why don't you read verses 1 through 5?
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Okay, so we could read more of this, but this kind of gets the general gist of it. Context for Isaiah 40, he's talking to the people in exile, and he's saying that your sins have been dealt with, or you've paid for your sins, or your sins have been paid for, and now I'm coming to get you, or your God is coming among you. That's this whole thing of like he's giving comfort to them, that your sins, that her sin is paid in full, that is Israel, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. And then he says, a voice is calling in the wilderness, clear the way of who?
Yahweh.
Of Yahweh. And make highways smooth in the desert for our God. Right? Okay, so Isaiah is not talking about some... He's not talking about the Messiah coming and being, you know, being among his people. He's talking about none other than Yahweh himself is coming. And he's going to arrive and God's going to rule. And that God's rule and reign is coming and he's setting all things right. And then it goes kind of poetically through talking about, you know, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill shall become low and the ground, rough ground will make plain and the rugged ground like a valley plain and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed and all humankind together will see it. So he's talking about the proud will be brought down and the humble will be lifted up. This is a theme of scripture. And have I already seen anybody that's proud? Have I already seen anybody that's humble? I've seen these two things already playing in Matthew's story. Now, I don't know what's happened with Herod. I got no information on that, from Matthew. His point is that going back to Isaiah, he's saying the time has come that Yahweh is going to be here and he's going to arrive. And the kingdoms of this world are going to be flipped on their heads. But most importantly, I think the emphasis should be that this particular scripture is not about the Messiah coming. It's about Yahweh himself coming. And so that's something that we need to keep in mind as we read the rest of this chapter, is that the voice of the one in the wilderness crying out, he's identifying that with John the Baptist. And he's saying, clear the way, make way for your king, who is Yahweh. And the question is, well, who's going to come? You know, is Yahweh himself going to come? And that's what we got to keep in mind as we go along here. But that's a really, really evocative statement, I suppose, to say that, or he's putting whoever the character is going to be that follows this in the place of Yahweh. And so I'll let that play out by itself. But he says, this is R.T. France. He says, taken in the wider context of the wilderness theme in Deuteronomy Isaiah, the text in its original context announces God's coming to lead his people in the new Exodus through the wilderness from Babylon back to Palestine. It is God himself who is to come and will use the processional way. There is no hint of any other person like a Messiah, intermediate between the voice and God himself. Christian interpretation has for long taken it for granted that John's role was to prepare the way for the Messiah, that it is easy to miss the radical significance of Matthew's choice of text. The coming one in Isaiah 43 is not the Messiah, but God himself. The same is true for the forerunner text in Malachi. Malachi is going to repeat a lot of the same things, and that'll get put in Mark. But he says, there is a remarkable Christological claim involved in applying Isaiah's depiction of God's forerunner to the man who prepared the way for the coming Jesus. So there you go. So I think I've put it as plainly as I can without skipping too far ahead.
Right? Yeah, I think we'll talk about this more when we get there.
Yeah. So there you go. That's the point in Isaiah 40. So you have any other thoughts on this section?
Well, I mean, I just want to, like, you're not saying Jesus is not the Messiah.
That's not what I'm saying.
Right,
no.
So I don't want that to get...
No, he's already made that claim in other ways. Yes. I'm saying that this particular claim is about Yahweh coming among his people.
Right.
And so he's saying, I'll just say it. You know, I've been trying to tease it, I guess, but he's saying that Jesus is Yahweh.
Yeah.
That's the person that's going to come on the scene.
That's what I'm getting at, but I just want to make sure that we're clear that...
But he's already made the claim that Jesus is also the Messiah.
Yeah.
The point is that these aren't two separate entities.
Right, exactly.
They are one.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in alignment with, whenever I think back, to like 1 Samuel, it's like that, you know, whenever they were desiring a king and Samuel's like, dude, guys, God is your king.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like, it was always desiring for those two things, that the king and the Lord God to be one, throughout the entirety of the scriptures, that it just makes sense that's the way that it ended up. And so he's just like he's, if he's just saying that, hey, this is a new David, he's not saying that he's not the true son of Abraham. He's making all of these different claims about Jesus, and they're all coming together in this one story. So yes.
Yeah.
Good clarification. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. There you go.
Just wanted to... I mean, because I got what you're saying, but I just want to make sure it's like,
yeah,
there's no doubt that we're not saying.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I got you.
Yeah. All right.
Okay. So was there anything else here?
Just the interesting note of, you know, I feel like a lot of times we don't get a description of what people are wearing, mm-hmm. and what people look like in the Bible.
Yeah.
And so it's just, it obviously sticks out because that we have a description of what John the Baptist is wearing and eating,
mm-hmm.
Just from the standpoint of, we don't usually get that.
Yeah.
But also because of what he is wearing and what he is eating.
Yeah.
That it kind of, it's like, okay, this is a crazy guy.
Yeah.
This is a wild.
Well,
man.
Yeah, and it's very much in alignment with the symbology of the prophets, or the way that prophets are talked about in the Old Testament, like in Zechariah 13:4. And this is kind of talking about people that are acting like prophets that aren't really prophets, that they would lay hairy mantles upon their backs, you know, to act like they were prophets. And in that particular one, it's about like, hey, we weren't going to do that because we weren't going to deceive the people. But there's like this idea of this hairy mantle being laid upon like a prophet. Or Elijah himself, in 2 Kings 1:8, talks about him. They answered him, like whenever it was like, hey, who did you talk to? They describe him as a hairy man with a leather belt girded around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite. And so Elijah is kind of described this way. And so it makes sense that John would do this as, you know, that was, they thought Elijah would come before the Messiah. And so he's aligning the two. And then also just the whole deal with the locust and wild honey, very much in alignment with being in the wilderness. And I think there's something to be said about that, of like just that the utter trust that has to be given over to God to that he's going to provide sustenance in the wilderness. He's very much in alignment with Israel, you know, in their wilderness wanderings. That God provides for him. And then, you know, the idea of locust is usually an image of destruction. And this is a means of John's sustenance, that something that's usually a symbol of desolation becomes for John something that sustains him in the wilderness through God's works, because of who God is and his trust in him. He sustains himself with locust and wild honey. It's just a prophetic way. I mean, it aligns with Israel as to who they are, at least in the beginning, you mm-hmm. know, or who they were meant to be. And then all these people come in, maybe it's easy for us to go over this, that they were coming out and being baptized. This was highly unusual. There really wasn't any baptism quite like this in you know, Jewish sects, and he, you know, he there were mikvahs that would be around like synagogues and like the temple itself. But those were for like ritual cleansing, not for remission of sins. You didn't go for to repent of your sins by baptism. That just wasn't a normal thing. There was a way. There was later, and maybe even at this time, whenever a Gentile would come into become a Jew, that they would be baptized in identification with the people of Israel, but not really clear. But what I mean, again, all this whole thing with working with the wilderness and being at the Jordan River, these are keying in on key moments in Israel's story where they began. I mean, this is where they became a people. Was coming out of the wilderness into the promised land. They passed through the waters, through the Jordan, and came into the promised land. And so this baptism, to me, they're trying to say, like, hey, we want to reboot our commitment to you and pass through the waters again and restart our relationship with God. It's an identification with that moment as they pass through the Jordan, that, you know, of this renewed Israel. So they're trying to, it's like the symbol of this renewed Israel, this new beginnings of who they want to be as a people. I think try your best to get, you know, all the systematic theology and stuff that you think about with baptism, you know, out of the way and let the story just kind of tell you what they're doing. And anything that may be previous in the scriptures. I think it's just it's showing you that this is the place where they became a people. And this is them, John calling them to say, hey, repent, confess your sins to Yahweh, and he's going to relent, as Joel said, right? And then this baptism is kind of this symbolic renewal moment as the people of Israel. So anything else? Mentioned there?
I don't think so.
Okay. No. All right. So continuing and picking up in verse 7. Okay. So they're down at the Jordan. He says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Already now the axe is positioned at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree not producing good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who comes after me is more powerful than I am, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clean out his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the storehouses. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
So this is pretty intense.
It is, yeah.
But just going back to the beginning, something that really hit me with this section in particular is you have John the Baptist immediately kind of calling out the Pharisees and the Sadducees mm-hmm. about, he's calling them a brood of vipers. Like, that's pretty intense language.
Yeah. Like they're scurrying away from the fire, from the wrath that's coming on them. Yeah.
And his point is like, you think you can just say, oh, we're from the line of Abraham mm-hmm. and that is going to just make you be okay.
Yeah.
Like that is just, that's all you need yeah. is that, well, my daddy was so-and-so.
Right.
And it just kind of reminded me of this theme that we have. It's been sort of like under the radar, I feel like, mm-hmm. of Matthew. So chapter 1, we have the genealogy. And something that we pointed out in the Matthew 1 podcast was that there's foreigners in there.
Mm-hmm.
And then chapter 2, we have, you know, this talk about Jesus kind of having to jump around from city to city as he's a little baby and he's trying to flee, or, you know, and Joseph and Mary are trying to protect him and flee from Herod. And he ends up being labeled as this like Nazareth, which would be frowned upon mm-hmm. from society. And I guess I'm just seeing this, and now we have this calling out of like, you're not better than everybody else just because of who your daddy is.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, it's just this overarching theme of that Jesus is for everyone.
Mm-hmm.
That it does not matter where you were born, what you look like, just throw all that out the window. Get, you know, like, you're not better than anybody else just because you come from a certain line of people.
Yeah.
And so that is just something that I don't think that I've noticed before, that is just, it's kind of sneakily weaved in through these first three chapters.
Yeah. I think it is because Matthew's trying to confront a lot of what's happening maybe in the church at the time. Where you've got Gentiles and Jews mixing, and you know, it's like, well, how is it that these guys ended up being part of this? You know, like they're asking, like, how did the nations end up being, you know, part of this group? And Matthew's kind of being like, hey, this has really been the way it was playing the whole time.
Right.
And but he's not just outright saying it. And maybe there's parts where Jesus will kind of do that, but at least at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, He's not just, this is just the way that it's best to help anybody, guide somebody along. It's better not just be like, you're wrong, you know, like, think better. maybe John's doing that. He's weaving it in to kind of guide them through it so that whenever it's said outright, it's not such a shock to the system.
Well, anymore. And I mean, you know, I think Jews in particular would be very sensitive to this idea of like, but. Well, this is making me think of Harry Potter, like, I'm the chosen one.
Yeah.
And so it's like that kind of offense of, you know, and we'll see this later on of just like, Jesus, what are you doing with these types of people?
Yeah.
And it's like, no, he's doing exactly what he should be doing.
Well, and primarily what's happening here, it's a redefining of it. So it's not saying that the children of Abraham don't matter anymore.
Right.
It's saying, well, who are the children of Abraham? Is it just the ones that are genealogically descended from Abraham, or is there something different going on? And John's saying there's something different going on, that if the true children of Abraham are those with the repentant heart, those who listen to the prophets, those who listen to Joel and repent and turn back to him, those are the true children of Abraham. But for those that are standing here kind of scoffing at it doesn't really say that, but it just says that they come to it. They're not there being baptized with them. It just seems like they're there to oversee it. And you know, kind of look onto it at what's going on here. They're not really a part of it. And maybe you don't really get the reasons for it, but they seem to be unrepentant, and that's part of what, or maybe even they're saying they are, but they, in John's words, they're not producing fruit that shows that repentance, and he's calling them out for that.
Well, and if you've watched The Chosen, which we've talked about a couple times on here, which I know not everything from The Chosen is like straight out of, you know, they're not pulling it straight out of scripture. They're trying to do like probable things that are things that could have happened, and sticking with scripture where they are, you know, like where it's just like, yeah, this is what the Bible says.
Yeah.
But it's kind of helped me see these Pharisees in a little bit of a different way. Like, I can picture them kind of coming up and just sort of observing, like, what's, because of, like, they do this in The Chosen some.
Right.
It's like they're just kind of observing what's going on because they're very curious if they need to intervene in some cases. Like, if, like, hey, what's going on here? Like, are you guys following God's laws, like, because they're so, I don't know how to.
They have a distinct way of what they think it means to follow God's law.
Right.
And so they're trying to execute that. That's very much what the Pharisees are doing. Sadducees are the ruling class, basically. And they don't usually get along. And so it's really odd that Matthew puts them together here. And I think it's worth noting, and that this does not seem to be the case for the Pharisees that are here, but, just to be a Pharisee is not a bad thing.
Right.
There's good Pharisees in the stories.
Yes.
It's not a matter of their knowledge of the law or anything. It's about their hearts. It's about who, you can, it's not negative to know, it's not negative to know God's word. Like, that's exactly what we're trying to do here.
Mm-hmm.
But if you know God's word and you don't follow it and you don't have a repentant heart and you don't bear fruit, then it's all worthless. And yeah. So he's calling them out for being hypocrites. Yeah, that's what their sin is. Their sin is being hypocrites, and not their knowledge of the law. And Jesus will talk about that. He'd be like, man, it's great that you know these things, but you don't have forgiveness for people. You don't show mercy and loving kindness for people. And so that's your problem, is that you say these things, but you don't act these things. You don't do these things. And so, anyways, that's one of the main things to think about with the Pharisees and stuff. But he pairs them together. This is mostly just kind of like they're the ruling class, I suppose, that are kind of out there watching everything go down. This is what Patrick Shiner writes this in his book, Matthew, Disciple and Scribe. He says, when John the Baptist sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he calls them offspring of serpents. Though the people are repenting, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. John warns them that not to base their acceptance on their ethnic identity. Interestingly, he uses both familial and founder imagery. Abraham is their father, which communicates both genealogical and authoritative relations. And the familial imagery continues as John says, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Ironically, though, the conception by the Holy Spirit, it seems that he kind of has raised up someone from these stones. But the baptizer claims that ethnic identity is not determinative for who is part of the family. Rather, it is fruit in keeping with repentance that regulates the family boundary. At the same time, the importance of the family of Abraham is highlighted. The stones that God is able to raise up become children of Abraham. John doesn't downplay Abraham's family, but redefines it based on faith and repentance. Abraham's family is not rejected. John clarifies the nature of the family and its founder. In a way, he also expands the family by saying that stones can become children. John tells them that one is coming who will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire, indicating both salvation and judgment. He will come upon those who do not follow the way of the Lord through the wilderness. And in some, the doorway of being a child of Abraham is repentance. If there is no repentance, then an unquenchable fire awaits. The founder still stands, but the family is redefined. Not all of Israel is judged, but their leaders are rebuked. In other words, again, like we've been saying, the boundary of who is a child of Abraham, Matthew is kind of laying out what he thinks that has always been. Not that it's something new, but this is what it's always been. Those that have hearts in keeping with repentance and bear fruit. Mm-hmm. Those are the ones that are the true children of Abraham, not the ones that are just genealogically descended from him. This is very much in line with the prophets. I mean, we've read this over and over and over again, whether it be Micah, what has Yahweh asked of you but to seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Like, he's telling them, stop doing the things that you're doing, become true followers of Yahweh. Or Joel, who would basically say the same thing. And so the other thing to highlight is that he's not saying that Abraham is no longer important. This new thing is starting, throw away all of the stuff about Israel. Israel is no longer important. He's not saying that. He's saying the identity of who is the true Israel and who are the sons of Abraham or the children of Abraham is being not even redefined. I think more clearly defined finally for them, of saying that it's always been about your heart and about your repentance and your desire to know God. If you're going to sit here and act like you know better than everybody else and it's not about knowledge. It's about the fact that they're hypocrites. They say one thing, they do another. And so that's not in keeping with repentance and bearing fruit. And so that's the problem, is that they're not doing that. And so he's calling them out, and I just imagine, like, what can you imagine somebody doing this? You know, like, I don't feel like that this happens in our churches anymore. Like, I don't, like, it's something kind of like this, of like being called out in the way that John does it. I think we would, at this point, I think that we would call that person a Pharisee if somebody did something like that. You know what I mean? Like, to say, like, hey, guys, you should be acting a different way, then that person ends up getting called a Pharisee nowadays, which is, like, the total opposite of what's happening. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's ironic, maybe how we do it, like, how we think about it now, of, like, calling somebody out on their sin. And, I mean, even, I don't know. It's just, I think we would be very adverse to this.
Yeah.
And I think that we got to let that settle with us and be like, hey, this is just very much in line with the prophets. The calling out of sin is not an Old Testament thing. This is a very New Testament thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's the scriptures thing.
It's a always been God thing.
Yeah, right? Exactly. And so we got to let that sit with us.
Yeah. I mean, because this, I mean, it is kind of hard to read.
Yeah.
You know, when you're talking about unquenchable fire and,
yeah,
and things like that, which again, like, I feel like threshing floor and winnowing fork has come up quite a bit.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm always so thankful that we talked about it in Ruth. And so for anybody who hasn't listened to the Ruth podcast or hasn't studied Ruth, and doesn't know, like, this concept of threshing floor, and the winnowing fork is pulling apart the grain to get the good separated from the bad, the mm-hmm. usable part separated from the parts you can't use.
Yeah.
And, so, which also, again, I'm thinking about the show, The Chosen, and this is skipping forward a little bit too in Matthew, 'cause we'll read this, I think, in maybe the next chapter of this idea of when Jesus says, come make fishers of men kind of thing. And he's telling them basically, get all the fish you can get all the people you can get, and I'll sort out,
mm-hmm.
I'll sort everything out later. Don't worry about sorting out and saying, you know, like, this one's good, this one's bad, like, whatever.
Yeah.
Like, God's going to work all that out. Just tell people about me.
Yeah.
You know, tell people to, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Like, you know, that's your role kind
yeah.
of in this.
Yeah. And I mean, and again, it's worth noting that this is not, you know, the judgment aspect of the Bible is not just an Old Testament thing.
Right.
Like, that's something we got to square with New Testament or Old Testament. But this is language, like you said, this has been used a lot.
Mm-hmm.
I'll point out one right now. I'll point out a couple. There is, so one that we read, actually, Exodus chapter 15. So this is important because we're talking about a new Exodus that's been happening. We've been mentioning that over and over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
But in the song of the sea, where they've passed through the waters, they sing this about what happened. They said, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew those standing up to you. You released your fierce anger, and it consumed them like chaff or like stubble. And so this is like this is burning, you know, indignation for Pharaoh, you know, and what Pharaoh had done to them. It consumed them. And so it's Yahweh's judgment over the situation. So it's like, if you're not repentant the way that Pharaoh was not repentant, in bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, the way that Pharaoh was not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, then you're going to be consumed by this. You're going to be consumed by Yahweh's presence, whenever he comes. But there's also, you know, an aspect of this too, where, you know, you're also baptized. So he's going to be coming and baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So this very much echoes, you know, Joel chapter 2. So think about, for Joel chapter 2, you know, at Joel chapter 2, verse 3, talking about the destruction that comes in. He says, before them a fire devours, and behind them a flame burns. Like, the Garden of Eden is the land before them, and after them, the, you know, desolate desert. And nothing can escape them. So this is language that Joel uses, or any, you know, many of the prophets, but also with the Holy Spirit. One of the, you know, key texts of Joel chapter 2 is that, hey, after all of this, the I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. You know, sons and daughters will prophesy. This is the thing that's happening that, you know, that Joel was talking about as one, you know, as one text that talks about that. But this is, you know, he's saying the thing that the prophets had talked about, it's here now. And look out, you know, if you don't have a heart that's repentant, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, which is a, you know, that's actually looking back at Isaiah chapter 10. So I mentioned before that Matthew is looking widely at Isaiah 7 through 11, 7 being where it talks about the virgin giving birth, 11 talking about the root of Jesse. And here's what it says, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 33 through 34, and then 11, verse 2, 1 and 2. It says, look, the Lord Yahweh of hosts is about to lop off the branches with great power, and the towering trees will be felled, and the tall trees will be brought low, and he will cut down the thickets of the forest with the axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one, and a shoot will come up out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. So Isaiah is saying that the axe is laid, you know, is about to take out these tall trees, and they're symbolic of the people, you know, like the mighty being brought low, as we talked about with Isaiah earlier, like the mountains being brought down. This is a biblical theme of the proud being brought down and the humble being lifted up. And then the humble will be lifted up. That is the root of Jesse, or the branch who will bear fruit. So John very much is working Isaiah chapter 10 and 11. And all of these things are going to get reworked as we go through Matthew. It's not just like crazy John before Jesus, you know, and like John got some things right and some things wrong. Jesus very much aligns with John, and he continues the same message that John was giving and heightening it. I think a lot of times we try to dismiss John as being like, you know, crazy guy talking about fire and stuff, but Jesus, oh, he's over here just talking about love and kindness and, you know, judgment or whatever. That's not the case. That's just not the case. They are very much in alignment with each other. And the things that John says here, he's going to repeat. Jesus is going to talk about all of those things over again as we go through Matthew. Whether it be, you know, the fire and the chaff and all that stuff, what were some of the other imageries, brood of vipers that's going to be brought up again. So all these things are going to get reworked as we go through the rest of Matthew. You have any other thoughts?
Not on this section, no.
Let me go back here to Matthew chapter 3. Yeah. So, he talks about one that's coming. Before we move on to the next section, just want to remember the whole thing about the Isaiah quote is about there's the one calling out in the wilderness, preparing the way for Yahweh. And so who's going to come? Well, it's definitely not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. John's not real happy with them. And so it's not those guys. Well, who is it? And so now we enter in on the scene with the next character. So who's that?
You ready?
Yeah. How about it?
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. A voice from the heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.
Okay, so we're waiting and anticipating for the arrival of Yahweh, and Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John in order to be baptized by him. So now we have Jesus enter on the scene. So who's Jesus? It goes back to the Matthew chapter 1 thing of like, well, is it Yahweh saves? Or is it Yahweh? And the answer is just like, yes. Mm-hmm. I mean, Matthew is putting forward Jesus as Yahweh. I mean, that's just, there's no way around that. That is the message that Matthew is putting in front of you, is that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, and he's coming to John to be baptized from the Galilee to the Jordan. And so, and John's not really about it. You know, he's like, I don't feel like this should be the thing that we do here.
I'm a little surprised that it doesn't actually say like, but could you baptize me, please?
Yeah. So, you know, but it's a really curious thing. Even John's just kind of like, I'm really confused right now. Why are you asking me to do this? It doesn't seem like, that should be the case, but Jesus tells him, no, you know, permit this now. You know, for in this way, it is right for us to fulfill all righteousness, which is really a curious statement. And then, you know, and then he is baptized. So this is Richard Hayes. He says this, Matthew cites no specific scriptural text that is said to have foreshadowed Jesus's baptism. However, I would propose that Jesus's acceptance of a baptism of repentance performed at the Jordan River is meant to signify his symbolic identification with sinful Israel, the people whom he will save from their sins. And the figurative beginning of that new Israel's entry into the promised land. We have just been told in the preceding birth narratives that this Jesus is God's son who takes on the role of God's son Israel, called out of Egypt and out of exile. Now in a symbolically fraught act, he is to undergo repentance and, like Israel, pass through the waters. But before he can enter into the land, he must undergo a time of testing in the wilderness, just as unfaithful Israel had done once before, but this time with a dramatically different results. So in other words, he's saying that him coming and being baptized, he's identifying with the people. He's identifying with who it is, the people that are coming there to repent of their sins. And they're saying, we want to be renewed as Israel. You know, we want to be a renewed Israel and commit ourselves back to God. Jesus is coming and being baptized with them and identifying with their sin, even though he's not necessarily sinful. You know, there's nothing about that. So, I mean, this is really the first time we've seen him on the scene. And, you know, but he's been introduced as Yahweh in the flesh. And John's not really about it. And so it's like, well, why is he being baptized? It's like, did he have to be baptized and stuff? And it's like, well, did he have to be baptized? I guess not. Because he had nothing to repent of, but, in order for us to be made righteous, in order for the people that were repenting there to be made righteous, he had to identify with them, and take on their role. He had to take on their identity. And I think that's essentially what's happening here, is that Jesus is identifying with them in their repentance and saying, you know, like, he's taking on the role of Israel, the taking on their sin and taking on, you know, who they are as a people and whoever it is that finds themselves in that category of, I want to repent and I want to turn back to God. He's identifying with them and, you know, becoming for them that which they can't be for themselves.
Yeah.
You know?
And I think that this is really beautiful. I normally think about like the way I have always thought about baptism and how it's kind of in our church is like, we are going into Jesus's story of mm-hmm. like the death, burial, and resurrection. And that we're kind of inserting ourselves into like experiencing what he experienced and like being thankful for his, you know, his willing to sacrifice himself for us.
Yeah.
But to kind of think of it like flipping the script on that of like him inserting himself into our story.
Right.
For our sake.
Right.
Is just like this beautiful kind of flip. I don't know. It's just a new way of looking at it for me and just kind of seeing how like all of us being baptized and repenting is all of us just kind of like inserting our, like, not inserting sounds like we're putting ourselves somewhere we shouldn't be, but like, which I guess in a way, maybe not,
well,
but
yeah,
just,
yeah,
you know, putting ourselves in this story of like, I can't even like put.
Yeah. I mean, it's identifying with the entirety of the story. I mean, even as we go back, so he, you know, with the baptism at the Jordan, it's identifying with the passing through the waters into the promised land that Israel did back in, you know, back in Joshua. But even that is playing on the identification of Israel as they were made, as they passed through the waters through the Red Sea. But even that, even that is playing on Genesis chapter 1, mm-hmm. whenever God has, you know, he splits, you know, the wild and waste, you know, chaotic waters that God splits, and he creates from it. He lifts up dry ground, and he basically, you know, calms the chaotic waters and creates life out of it. It's a new beginning moment. All of these things are playing on each other, and they're repeating typologically of each other. And it's like, this is a new Israel moment. This is a new Exodus. This is a new Genesis. All of these things are playing on each other. It's entering, it, like Jesus is entering into their story, and identifying with them, and having this new creation event occur. And then also whenever we're baptized, we're identifying with that story and saying mm-hmm. that we're identifying with who Jesus is, and with what he did, both in his death, burial, resurrection, but also through his life and the way that the fruit that he bore, mm-hmm. And also identifying with the story of Israel and becoming engrafted into the children of Abraham, you know, like we're becoming children of Abraham. And so all of these things, it's just like this huge inception.
Yeah. Is your head exploding yet?
Yeah. This huge inception moment of all of these different things coming together in this one moment, and this of the new creation event, and Jesus identifying with the people who are lost in their sin.
And this is something that was hard for me to read in the sense of my preconceived notions of baptism mm-hmm. and everything else that I have just ever thought or read about baptism. Just trying to really, because I feel like this is something that I've grown up, you know, there were a lot more sermons on this, on baptism, as opposed to sermons on Exodus. Mm-hmm. So seeing Exodus for the first time with fresh eyes was like easier for me than trying to like see baptism for the first time.
Yeah.
And that's really hard to go back and do, but I really want to just Matthew and, you know, like looking at stories that I'm more familiar with, I'm really trying to have like a fresh set of eyes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And having read so and studied so much from the Old Testament now, like, hopefully that will help me to see things in a new way. And not that I'm wrong, not that like what I've always believed is wrong.
No.
I think it's just going to enhance what I already believe.
We want to try to recreate as best we can what it would be like to read this for the first time. And baptism to a Jew in the first century wasn't like, I mean, you had some ritual washings, but it's like, well, what does this mean? And he's, you know, so you got to learn, try to hear it for the first time the way that they did, and it may, you know, kind of make some things look differently to you, or maybe bring some other things to mind.
I think it's just, but ultimately, if we do that, it can make us firmer whenever we're asked questions about it, and whenever, you know, more convicted in what we
do. But I love it as a identification with the entirety of the story.
Yeah.
Because to me, that feels, I mean, it was already powerful, but it just becomes even more robust to me. I think this is R.T. France for finish up this little part of it with this of saying the most obvious way in which Jesus's baptism prepares for his mission is by indicating his solidarity with John's call to repentance in view of the arrival of God's kingship. By first identifying with John's proclamation, Jesus lays the foundation for his own mission to take on where John has left off. Further, as Jesus is baptized along with others at the Jordan, he is identified with all those who, by accepting John's baptism, have declared their desire for a new beginning with God. He thus prepares for his own role in bearing their weaknesses and eventually giving his life as a ransom for many through the shedding of blood for their forgiveness. If he is to be their representative, he must first be identified with them. This representative role is reminiscent of Isaiah's servant of Yahweh, who is to suffer for the sins of the people, and an echo of the servant prophecy in Isaiah 53 speaks of the servant as the righteous one who will make many righteous. By bearing their iniquities, the servant ideology forms an appropriate background to this saying of Jesus. In other words, this whole deal of like, so that to fulfill all righteousness. I think that's talking about the righteousness of the people, that they can be made righteous by his identification with them. And so I think that's the deal with here. It's kind of a squirrely thing. It's not really clear exactly what that's about. But whenever you take that in light of what Isaiah 53 is saying with the servant of Yahweh, he's identifying with them so that he can bear their iniquities. And so then he is baptized into it. And as he comes up out of the waters, it says that the heavens opened up and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove or coming upon him, like a dove coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so this scene, again, it's a new creation event, and all of these things have been working over and over and over again. And so this, you know, heavens opened up. It's a significant Old Testament parallel of Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel's standing beside a river and he sees the heavens opened up and receives a vision from God. And he hears God's voice and commissioning him for his prophetic role and gives him his spirit. He gives him the spirit. In Isaiah 64, 1, this is one that we've talked about a lot. The prophet or Isaiah is asking for God to tear open the heavens and come down to redeem his people. The opening of the heavens is a prelude to the divine communication which follows, and especially the visible descent of the Spirit. So this whole deal of like the heavens being torn, ripped asunder, you know, it's the skies were opened up and the Spirit of God came down. Like this is a, you know, this is a God dwells among us moment, like Exodus. And God is among his people and his kingship is beginning. And so that's kind of what all of this is about. The last part of this is like, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. This is actually like, two lines, but somehow it's a combination of three different texts in the Hebrew Bible, of Isaiah 42:1, Genesis 22:2, and Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Isaiah 42, verse 1 introduces a new figure, in the prophecy, of the word, with the word saying, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul takes pleasure," or whom my soul delights, who I am well pleased. And goes on to say that God has put his spirit upon him, which link closely with what we have seen in verse 16. But Isaiah 42 does not provide the term son. This is usually explained by Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, in which God addresses his anointed king. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now this become more distinct in Mark and Luke. But Genesis 22, 2, the quotation here is concerned with Isaac, the son of Abraham, whom he loves. Being that Matthew just finished talking about who the true sons of Abraham are, I think that it's likely that this is showing us that Jesus is bearing the mantle of Isaac as well. So now we put Isaac on top of all this, it's like a dog pile of all the Old Testament characters that are like finding their way,
yeah.
You know, that Jesus is in some way fulfilling this character's role. But it's of Isaac as well. Jesus is the king and Messiah, but he is also the father of a multitude of nations. Yet both of these come only through a sacrificial death. The offspring of Abraham is accomplished only by a willing death, as in Isaac's story. So he's even being put forward as a true Isaac, the true son of Abraham. We just got talking about who's the sons of Abraham, who's the sons of Abraham or the children of Abraham. And now we've got a quotation from the heavens, "This is my beloved son," which is a direct quotation from the Septuagint about the way that Isaac is talked about with Abraham. So Jesus is the true son of Abraham, and anybody that identifies with him then becomes, a true son of Abraham. Do you have any other thoughts on this?
Wow.
Yeah. So that was a lot there. I think a lot of this is working, who is, You know, what does it really mean to be God's child? And what does it mean to be a child of Abraham is one that's in keeping with repentance and bearing fruit. But most importantly, I think that this is, you know, it's important because Jesus is identifying with these people who maybe the Pharisees and the Sadducees are kind of looking down on, but he's identifying with them. And it's only because he identifies with them that through the things that he does, that they can then be made righteous or in right relationship with God.